Amen. So I was at the antique show this weekend for a few hours, and I just want to say to all of you who are here and you have worked on the antique show, really starting like weeks ago, but the intensity of it this last week and then seeing you here this weekend really was a blessing for me to see. I know it's overwhelming. I know it's tiring. I know it's exhausting. I know it. I could see it on your faces, but I know it. For me as the pastor, I want to tell you I'm just really grateful for all that you sacrificed, all of you who did this thing, for something that isn't really about us, because we're going to take all the proceeds and give them away. And I am just grateful that you all did that. So thank you very much. We really are about a cause bigger than ourselves. Amen. Yeah. As an 18-year-old and a college freshman, Tristan, just so you know, I was a college freshman in 1973. So back when I was 18 years old and a college freshman, long before you were considered or thought of or even pondered, I had a huge amount of stress that I was going to fail out of college. I really didn't believe that I was going to make it. I wasn't a stellar high school student. I was anything but a good academic high school student. I wanted to be a better student than I was. There were certain classes I did well, and there were certain classes that I did not do well in at all. Math and science were the nemesis of my life. I went to college. I was the first one to ever go, so I was truly a first-generation college student. I didn't know how to navigate college. I didn't know anything about higher education. I was scared to death that I was going to fail, and I would end up working in a paper factory in Menasha, Wisconsin, next to my dad. And I'm not kidding. We made Dunkin' Donut paper, McDonald's paper, et cetera, Campbell's Soup label paper, all of which I hate looking at to this day. Because I spent summers working in that paper factory and knowing for sure I did not want to do it. But then going to college and not being a stellar high school student, wondering how I was ever going to make it. And I had this voice in my head. I had this voice, this whisper in my head that didn't seem to go away, which simply said I didn't deserve to be there. Now, anybody who's studied of any first-generation college students, and now we have a title for it, but anybody that knows anybody that's a first-generation college student has that same voice. And it's kind of the voice that says, I don't deserve to be there, and I'm really an actor. I'm not really in the show. I just act in the show. That's first-generation stuff, and I had it all. And frankly, my friends, I didn't believe I was worthy of getting a degree, and I didn't believe I was worthy to go into ministry. Obviously, things changed. But that's where I started. I was certainly a faithful man of God. I loved Jesus. I was committed to a call of faith that really transformed me when I was 17 years old. And that's why I believe so deeply and passionately in youth ministry, because I know what happened to me when I was 17. And the impact of people who reached into my life and taught me the gospel and taught me something about grace was profound and has been life-changing even as I reach now. I'm 68 and three quarters, and I don't even like saying that out loud. But I can tell you that what happened when I was 17 so many, many years ago had a profound, everlasting impact on who I am today. And I'm so grateful for those people that saw some value in me and were willing to speak something of hope into me. I didn't believe I deserved to be in college. I certainly didn't believe that I should be in ministry. I was so weighted with that thinking. I was so crushed by it in my first semester in college. I made an appointment with our local pastor, who was also our campus pastor, but he was a part-time campus pastor and the full-time congregational pastor at Hope Lutheran Church, a couple of blocks away from my college. At that time, was in the city of Milwaukee. His name was David Cook. I am forever, ever grateful for David Cook. At the most horrible hour of 10 o'clock in the morning on a Saturday, which was horrible for a college student, I would walk down to his office a few blocks away, and he and I would talk. It was a good time for us to meet because everybody else was sleeping, and nobody would ever say to me, "Where were you?" Because they were all in bed. And we talked. That's why I really like this Moses reading. You see, there's a Moses guy, all of which we have heard about, all of which we're so familiar with. He grew up in the household of Pharaoh. I'm not going to go through the whole story of how he got to Pharaoh's household, but he did grow up in the royal household. Movies make good conjecture on what that was probably like, and I'm going to suggest that some of that is true. He also never forgot he was an Israelite. So somehow his mother was able to have some contact with him. So as he grew up, he recognized he was an Israelite. You see, Moses' life is really divided into three chunks. Each chunk is 40 years. So he had his childhood to adulthood, early adulthood, first 40 years, then leading Israel for another 40. In Mount Sinai, the region of Sinai was 40 years, and then leading Israel for another 40 years. It was obvious that he didn't really feel like he belonged in the royal household. And at one point, when you read the text of Exodus, not what Tristan read to, or who you read it? Who read Exodus? You did, Jonathan. All right. Well done, I remember it. At one point, he saw an Egyptian whipping an Israelite worker, and he killed the Egyptian to support and protect the Israelite. He was an Israelite. And of course, he was well known because he came out of the royal household, and his life is under threat, and so he flees, and he flees into the Sinai desert. He goes as far away from Egypt in that day as a man could walk. And he stayed in that area, and he got married, he had two children, and he raised sheep, and he was content. Y'all hear that? He was content. Leave me alone. This is where I deserve to be. Maybe you and I can appreciate what Moses did. Maybe you like to also hide. Maybe you would like to go down to your Mount Sinai and you would like to hide by some mountain for a good 40 years and get away from all the stress of all the world. Is there not anybody in here that would just like to get away from a world that's so polarized and fractured and everybody is always fighting? I am so sick of fighting. And now we're coming into another campaign season. Oh, give me a break. Where is Mount Sinai? I want to hide and raise sheep. I'll kill them, but they'll be fine. There'll be a point when they're dead because I don't know anything about sheep. What Moses wanted was to be left alone. He wanted to hide. And I could hear him saying in his head, "I don't deserve anything anyways." And maybe you have said that. I don't deserve anything anyways. Now, one day while Moses was chasing sheep on Mount Sinai, this voice comes out of a burning bush. And Moses is forced to stop and check it out. And then the bush begins to speak to him, which was kind of unusual. I'm sure he thought, well, what's this moment? And then Moses is confronted by God. He didn't realize it. He did not realize it, but his life was in for a dramatic change. 40 years of hiding is over. I'm just going to say, when you encounter the gospel, when you encounter the call of Christ Jesus, when you encounter who God is in your life, the life changes. Everything is turned upside down, and suddenly you're making pies for an antique show, and you say, "How many more do we need?" Because it's about the vision of a greater calling. And suddenly you're walking and doing things that you never imagined in your whole life you would be doing. Terry Clark Jones is a writer for the Michigan State University Extension. And she writes on family issues. She shared this article, and I'm going to tell you, the article was written in 2012. You tell me if it's any different today in 2023. She wrote this, and the article is titled, "Self-Esteem or Self-Worth is the Understanding that as Individuals," it's about self-worth, and this is what her quote is, "Adolescence and Self-Worth. Self-esteem or self-worth is the understanding that as individuals, we each are of value and have purpose. That's what self-worth means and self-esteem. It means you have a value, you have a purpose, and go claim it. She writes this, "This understanding is critical." First, she gives three reasons. First, adolescents who think of themselves as valuable and are more likely to be willing to try something new. So if you think if you have some self-worth, you're going to be willing to go out and take some risks and not hide in your house in your bedroom. She goes on to say, teens are more likely to stand by their own convictions and beliefs. Oh, okay. We want to raise, I mean, Tristan, you and I have spent hours talking, hours about our high school kids here in this place, how to engage them, how to get them to participate, how to have them just show up at something. Because what we want to do is give them the conviction of faith, and that faith is a value in this world. But notice what this author says. She's saying that if the kid doesn't have any self-worth, then the idea of standing up for a conviction or a belief is going to be very difficult to do. And do we not want our children to stand up for their convictions? At least nod. I think I do. And we got to empower them to do that. And then she finally says, adolescents who understand that they have value will more likely be able to handle the disappointments and discouragements that come with growing up. Will there be disappointments? Yes. Are there discouragements? Yes. Do they happen to adults? Yes. And that's maybe the point of it all. I'm reading an article about adolescence, and I'm just going to tell you, anybody who's raised children, or you see little ones coming up the line here, and then you see them moving into adolescence, and adolescence into adulthood, young adulthood, do we not all have a concern about their ability, their self-worth, their ability to stand up and move forward into life and be people of conviction? Yes, of course we do. I'm believing that for adults as well, not just for adolescents. And I don't think there's a whole lot of difference between 2012 and 2023 in what the author wrote. I wish I could say, we got this all figured out. We don't. For adults or for our kids. Remember last week, I'm going to share a quote, and it's hard to refer to a message from last week because we hardly remember it after the sermon is done. And me too, because I have to write another one. But this Billy Crystal quote really caught me. And Billy Crystal said this, "Do I have relevance? Do I have relevance?" That's what Billy Crystal, a mega star worth $60 million as a comedian, is asking the question, do I have relevance? Will anybody listen to me? Anybody? I wonder that. Anybody else here wonder that? You wonder when your point of relevance is gone? I think that's a huge thing. That's what's happening at the burning bush. God calls out to Moses and tells him that he has been called to go and rescue Israel out of slavery in Egypt. And he said, no. You're going to go rescue my people. No, I'm not. That's what happens in Exodus chapter 3 and 4, that Moses is negotiating. Get this, he's negotiating with God. Really, what he's doing, he's negotiating with a burning bush. Which I think, by the way, hilarious. The shrub is burning, a voice comes out of the bush, he's looking at the bush, and of course he's had to take off his sandals, you're on holy ground, and then he is now negotiating with a shrub. You're going to go rescue my people Israel. No, I'm not. Moses doesn't want to go. Why? He didn't deserve to be God's messenger, and he certainly didn't deserve to be Israel's redeemer. He makes, when you read through chapter 3 and 4, excuse after excuse. And then in our reading that Jonathan did, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? You see what Moses' assumption is? No one's going to listen to me. You're sending me, but no one is going to listen to me. Who cares about Moses? He's just a whisper in the wind. Why would they ever listen to me? And then God said this, go to Israel and say, I am who I am. Just tell them, I am who I am. The God who always is, not a God of the past or a God of the future, but the God of now, for God is always now. God is always here with us now. You don't have to go chase God. You don't have to say, remember back when. You don't have to say, well, remember the day when he's coming. No, he is the God of the now. And in John chapter 6, Jesus has a conversation with his followers. If you read the context of the chapter, you'll find out that he just fed the 5,000. So he gathered the 5,000, made some bread, couple of fish, and then he divided it, you know, prayed for it, then divided it, and everybody got full. Remember the story? So they're all going, that was a really, really good story. That was, Jesus, that was really impressive. They have questions. They have some questions about the whole thing. And that's where you see in John chapter 6, you start seeing instructions that Jesus is giving his new believers about who Christ is, who he is. And he makes a call in verse 27, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life. Food that endures for eternal life. That's a big deal. Do not work for food that spoils. Personal confession. I have a nice boat. I like my boat. I fish in my boat. It's a 16 and a half foot Lund, does small lakes quite nicely, 90 horse Mercury, 4-stroke engine. Dual windshield you can walk through. Fishing platform on the front with a nice seat so I can cast. Guess what I did this week? I went shopping for a bigger boat. I didn't tell my wife. I went to a pastor's conference, and after the conference, which, by the way, the conference was good, after the conference, I stopped at a Lund boat dealer and said, I think I'm going to talk to a guy about boats. I did not buy a new boat. But one of the things that was striking to me was this. Do not work for food that spoils. This really convicted me. This really, really convicts me. But for food that endures to eternal life. Eternal life. What do I do with my money? Does that make sense? Am I in track, guys? What do I do with my money? Will it empower eternal life? How? Carol, don't shake your head no. She's over here going, no, I won't, no. No, I like a bigger boat. But then I think, all right, where do I want to invest? We have to ask the question. We do. We've got to ask the question. We can't just go around living life if there's no higher value to it. And that's what Jesus is saying to his followers. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life. And the people that are listening to him, they don't get it. They want this eternal bread because it makes life easier, right? If you have bread that never fails, it just makes life easier. Because they were making bread every day. I mean, we're making pies once a year. They're making bread every day. And Jesus looks at them and he says this incredible language. He says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. And he who believes in me will never be thirsty, ever. I am the bread of life. Oh my goodness. Jesus said, he is the great I am. Jesus is God. And throughout John, the Gospel of John, John really elevates this. And seven times John writes, John 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. John 10, verse 9, I am the door. John 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. John 11, verse 25, I am the resurrection and life. John 14, verse 6, you all know this one. I am the way, the truth, and the life. In John 15, verse 1, I am the true vine. The I am. Jesus is not the past. Jesus is not the future. Jesus is always in the now. He is the I am who I am. The number 7, by the way, means whole and complete. John is intentional in choosing 7 statements. He's sending the message, in Jesus there is completeness and there is wholeness. Jesus is all we need. This is the God of Moses, Jesus, the great I am who has come to the earth to redeem us. And God chooses to humble himself and become us. And we who question who we are, and if we have any purpose, and do I deserve anything? He comes and he says to you, and I say this clearly and directly, he comes and he says to you, you are worthy. You are my child. You are worthy. And that's the story of Matthew. He's a tax collector. We do not understand what that meant in the first century. He was a Jew who was a tax collector. He became wealthy on the backs of his neighbors. He was more educated than his neighbors, and he used that education for his own personal gain, and he became exceedingly wealthy. But there was a loss. He lost his community. He was ostracized from his family. It is no surprise that he changed his name. When you read the Gospel of Matthew, obviously it's called the Gospel of Matthew. His real name was Levi. And the other Gospels are very clear at calling him Levi. That's what's interesting. Matthew doesn't call himself Levi in his Gospel. He goes, no, I'm Matthew. But the other Gospel go, no. You're Levi. And there's a reason, because Levi was the tax collector's name. And goodness, he came from the tribe of the priests. He was a Levite. And there he was doing the most awful of jobs. The name Matthew means gift of God. This wasn't the arrogance of Matthew saying, see, I'm a gift of God. What it was Matthew reminding himself every time he said it, I was Levi, but then Jesus made me Matthew. He changed me. He changed me. If any of you have been watching The Chosen, which I would highly recommend, watch The Chosen. It's on Angel app. It's free. It's taking you through Scripture. They have 4 seasons of it now. It's taking you through the story of Jesus with his disciples. And you're going to find out there's a conflict. This is all about how the disciples interact. I'm going to tell you, it's about as good of stuff as I have watched on biblical narrative. This is really, really good stuff. Here is the clip on the calling of Matthew.
You see the Parthian foot races last night? Darius ran like a gazelle.
Jews don't go to foot races.
Your old friend Simon himself used to run the wagering tables.
We're not friends. Next.
Okay, fine. So you did not go to the races. You stay home?
I went to see my mother.
Ugh, that would put me out too. She asked when you're going to give her grandchildren?
She didn't ask.
I thought your parents don't speak to you.
I had questions I couldn't ask anyone else.
A mother of a son with talent like yours should be proud.
She's ashamed that I could use a talent that God gave me against God. Next.
You're good at something. You found a way to make a living doing it. It's that simple.
Must be nice to live in a world so simply ordered.
We live in the same world, Matthew.
Next.
Besides, what else are you going to do with a mind like yours?
Matthew. Matthew, son of Alphaeus.
Yes?
Follow me.
Me?
Yes, you.
Whoa. What are you doing?
You want me to join you?
Keep moving, street preacher.
Do you have any idea what this guy has done? Do you even know him?
Yes.
Listen, I said to...
What are you doing? Where do you think you're going?
Guys, let me go.
Have you lost your mind? You have money. Quintus protects you. No Jew lives as good as you. You're gonna throw it all away.
Yes.
I don't get it.
You didn't get it when I chose you either.
But this is different. I'm not a tax collector.
Get used to different.
I'm glad we passed by your booth today, Matthew.
Yes.
Shall we? We have a celebration to prepare for.
You will regret this, Matthew.
What's the tablet for?
Grabbed it without thinking. You can put it back.
No, keep it. You may yet find use for it.
Where are we going?
A dinner party.
I'm not welcome at dinner parties.
Well, that's not going to be a problem tonight. You're the host.
I just love the line that Peter is looking at Jesus and going, "What are you doing?" And Jesus says, "Get used to different." Every time I watch this, it speaks to my heart. Because there in the fall of 1973, I walked to a pastor's office, and David Cook spoke into my heart the grace of the I Am. Week after week, he spoke of how I was worthy and that God created me into a new creation, and that I, Dan, this insignificant person from Appleton, Wisconsin, whose dad was a paper factory worker, got through eighth grade, and that was it. And I was there following in the same road. He said, "No, Dan, you have value and you have purpose." And week after week, he spoke that tenderness into me. And I would literally walk back to campus with tears in my eyes, just like I've got tears in my eyes right now watching that testimony, because I maybe feel like I was that Matthew that I didn't deserve to be called. And Jesus recreated me, and he, the King of Kings and the God of Gods, that every knee should bow on heaven and earth, loved me, an inconsequential and somewhat mediocre high school student. He loved me. And these conversations, frankly, those conversations with David Cook have brought me to you today. And it's that heart that I speak to you today, that you are worthy. And he loves you for exactly who you are. No matter what your story is, and no matter what the garbage you did, he loves you for who you are. In 2007, my dear friend died. David died of prostate cancer. He was a pastor in Denver, Colorado. He had retired young. He was, I think, 63, 64 years old when he died. And I got a call from his wife, Ruth. Some of you will know Ruth, Speaking Truth in Love, from Stephen's Ministers. Ruth called me and she said, "Dan, we'd like you to be one of the pallbearers at his funeral." I remember Gail and I flew out there. And there were six of us around that coffin. It was made out of solid oak. It was really, really heavy. There was fear we were going to drop David. And I remember carrying that coffin from the hearse to his grave. And I watched it lowered into the ground. Hundreds of people came to his funeral. He was a well-regarded pastor. He was a wonderful communicator. And the reason he was so powerful as a communicator is because he spoke to all people like he spoke to me at 18 years old. He spoke of tenderness of a Jesus who loves us for who we are. And that our Jesus, that I am who I am, makes us worthy and loves you and says, you are worthy. You are. In Christ's name, amen.